Well, please turn in your Bibles to Titus 2. Titus 2. This morning, Lord willing, we will reflect on what God says to us through Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. As always, you can find that in your pew Bible on page 998. Page 998. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. Says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Well, as most of you are aware, yesterday was what? Saturday. Yes, Christmas. I'm kidding. Yesterday was Christmas, a time of year where most Christians in our context take the time to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, conceived in the Virgin Mary, which is the miracle part. He was conceived in a woman who never knew her husband and born to her before she ever knew him. So Christmas is a holiday where we are reminded, as I read earlier from, or prayed earlier from Philippians 2, we're reminded of how humble our Savior is, that he would willingly come to earth, that he would take on a real human nature and be born in obscurity, all to both save us and glorify himself. Again, this is definitely worth celebrating. Christmas serves as a yearly reminder of what should be filling our minds 24/7. Our God is a God full of grace, a word that you'll hear about a lot this morning. Jesus came to earth to save people that did not want him. They did not love him. They didn't even receive him when he came, but he still came. Romans 5 makes it clear that he came to do all this for people that he considered and were his enemies. This is why we call grace amazing grace. And grace is one of those funny Christian words where we use it far more often than we're able to define it. It's one of those words that we love, we know that we should appreciate, but I wonder sometimes if Christians could actually tell you what it is, if Christians could tell you more than that, what it does. This is the reason that the sermon title is what it is. If you look in the bulletin, you'll see what Christmas does. And the idea there is coming from Titus 2, that in the appearing of Christ, it says the grace of God has appeared, referencing the first coming of Christ, grace does something when it comes. And so when we think about Christmas, the coming of Christ, it's appropriate to ask, what does Christmas do? Or Titus 2, what does grace do? Which is what we'll look at this morning. God's grace is freely given, not to people who simply have not earned it and don't deserve it, but to people who have demerited it. When we say grace is God's goodness to those who don't deserve it, that kind of leaves open the option that you're neutral, you just haven't done good things to earn it. You haven't worked for it. The idea of the Bible is grace is highlighting our sinfulness. We talked about this last week. Whereas mercy highlights your helplessness, grace highlights your sinfulness. And so grace is seen in God's coming into the world and his Son, Jesus Christ. Amazing news that's worth celebrating, as I said, every year, but also every day of the year. Jesus Christ is the grace of God that actually appeared, and he actually appeared to do certain things. He appeared to accomplish certain things. And again, you have to ask, what were those goals? What was grace trying to do? What was grace trying to bring with it? And that's our outline this morning. The grace of God brings four things in our passage. It brings salvation, instruction, anticipation, and transformation. The grace of God brings salvation, instruction, anticipation, and transformation. And each one of these is so crucial to your life. If you don't understand these four things, you are hopeless in living a life that glorifies God. If you ever hope to not just be saved by grace, but changed by grace, you need to understand these four things that grace brings. Well, we'll begin in verse 11 with the first one. God's grace brings salvation. Look at verse 11. "For," or because, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." As you can see in most every version that I checked, it begins in verse 11 with the word for. Here we are parachuting down. We're not in Matthew this morning, obviously. Jumping into a foreign book in a foreign context, and it's best if we back up a little bit to see what in the world Paul's explaining here. In Paul's letter to Titus, he's greatly concerned about the order and maturity of local churches. Paul and his missionary team have gone throughout that area of the world, preaching the gospel, and God has been saving people. And when God saves people, they assemble together. We call that church. The word church means assembly. And so these believers are assembling with one another. And so Paul's putting Titus in Crete, saying you need to go throughout these churches and establish order, bring them to maturity, put elders amongst them. And so Paul's goal with Titus is that he would establish men who are qualified to lead and shepherd God's newly found sheep. But that's not the only emphasis that Paul has in Titus. Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16, you'll see a theme that runs throughout the book of Titus, and that's one that emphasizes works, fruit, what a person does. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. And speaking about false teachers, Paul says, they profess to know God. So just think about this. If you listen to them, they say they know God, but they deny him by their what? Their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So it's possible, according to this passage, and we know others, but it's possible, according to verse 16 of chapter 1, that you can say a certain thing that then gets contradicted by the way you live. These men claim to know God, but then they live another way, a way that Paul calls detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. And as you can imagine, that's not okay for Christians. Christians must live differently. But again, the question is how? What does that different life look like? Again, you are supposed to live lives that are impacted by real faith, lives that are actually formed and transformed by actually following Christ, being his disciples, his students. But again, you may ask questions. Well, what does that look like specifically? It's one thing to tell somebody to repent, but it's another thing to tell them what that looks like. And so Titus, or the book of Titus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it walks through what various good works look for different kinds of people. Paul addresses older men and older women. He addresses younger men and younger women, and he even addresses slaves. He's covering all sorts of people and what godliness looks like in their lives. This is because the life of a disciple, no matter your sex or nationality or economic, societal status, no matter your age, the life of a disciple is different from the world because you actually listen to your teacher, Jesus, the Messiah. But again, to be honest, as a Christian, most of the battle is not necessarily knowing that we should be different. Most of the battle isn't even knowing how we should be different. The real struggle is how do you do it? I can look at Scripture and see what I'm supposed to do, but then I live my life and I notice I don't do that. So again, we need the understanding on how it is that we do it. Where does the power come from to not live like the false teachers who claim one thing and live another way? We see what we're supposed to do in 1 to 10, but how are we supposed to actually accomplish it? And this is where the four comes in verse 11. See, Paul normally, in his letters, you've probably heard this outline. Ephesians 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6. The first half of Colossians, the second half of Colossians. Normally, Paul sets up the theology as a foundation for which you then build your life on top of. He normally withholds the application for after he's explained the teaching. But here we see it reversed. In verses 1 to 10, Paul's made it clear what different kinds of people are supposed to do to produce different kinds of good works. And it's after telling them what to do that he then lays the foundation for how to do it. Again, in chapter 2, Paul's telling people how to live differently. And then following that, he tells them the foundation for that. Again, you need to understand, trying to live a Christian life without proper Christian theology, it will lead you to either become a hypocrite or an apostate. If you try to live a Christian life without right Christian theology, good Christian theology, you will either become a hypocrite or an apostate. I say hypocrite because if you don't have the right theology, there's no telling what your motivations are for doing the right thing. You may be doing the right thing to jump through certain hoops to keep your reputation clean. You may be doing the right thing just so you don't feel bad. You may be doing the right thing to try to earn God's favor. I don't know what your motivation is, but if you don't have good theology, you probably don't have good motivations, which is nothing more than a hypocrite. Your outside is not actually representing your inside. But you also will run the risk of becoming an apostate. Because if I'm not rightly motivated to do what God requires me to do, there's no way I'm persevering. It's hard enough with the right motives to live a Christian life. But you give somebody who doesn't know the theology that undergirds a biblical life, and they'll give up. They grow tired of never changing, always praying and going to church and reading this or attending that Bible study. I'm doing all these things and nothing seems to work. Why even keep doing it? Again, it gets old to live such a failure of a life as a Christian as the way people feel. So just quit trying to live a Christian life. This is what awaits everyone who tries to obey Christ's rules without understanding Christ's teaching. And so you need the foundation that Paul provides in verses 11 to 14. You've got to have that good base before you start trying to build up on top of it. Again, that word grace is going to serve as our main foundation. As I said earlier, grace is God's kindness and goodness, not just to people who don't deserve it, as though you haven't earned it. That's true, but it doesn't go far enough. It's God's goodness and kindness to people who have demerited it, people who have actually been declared his enemies. Again, mercy highlighting your helplessness, grace highlighting your sinfulness. God's goodness and help and kindness is given to the worst of his enemies. And this is the grace that Paul talks about. But notice verse 11, God's grace is more than a concept. It's more than an idea. Verse 11, it's a person, Jesus Christ. Paul says that God's grace has appeared, obviously referring to what we even celebrate this weekend in Christmas with the incarnation. God's grace came to us as a person in Jesus. But notice it says in verse 11, his grace appeared bringing something. He was doing something. He's bringing salvation to all people. Verse 11 picks up right on the heels of verse 10, obviously. And right after talking about all these different kinds of people, right after talking about the older men and older women, younger men, younger women, slaves, right after describing these different kinds of people, Paul then says God's grace appeared, bringing salvation to all these people. To all kinds of people, not necessarily talking about everyone head for head, but talking about every kind of person that there is. This means that as a Christian, we have no right to look at a kind of person and say God didn't come for your kind of person. You're not the right shade of brown, or you're not the right age, or you're not the right sex, or you know what, you're from that country. God didn't come for people from that country. This isn't something that we have the right to say. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. Titus 2:11 lets you know Christ came bringing salvation for people just like you. This is what encourages us to continue to witness to people. Even we see in Timothy, Paul has hope for even false teachers, that God may grant them repentance, because Christ came bringing salvation for all kinds of people. Again, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you are here wondering why in the world you're not at home enjoying the gifts you got yesterday, or maybe it's the family that gets you out of the house, and that's why I'm here, because I need a break from the family that I'm with all weekend. I don't know why you are, but maybe it's for this very reason, that you would hear that Christ was born, not just to celebrate Christmas, not just to exchange gifts, but Christ was born, verse 11, to bring salvation to all kinds of people, including sinners just like yourself. Maybe that's the very purpose of you sitting where you're sitting this morning. Again, we're good at lying to ourselves and saying, well, no, you don't understand. Christ couldn't have come to save people like me because I'm too bad of a sinner. But again, that's not what Scripture teaches us. I'll remind you, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthian church obviously has its problems, but Paul begins the letter by calling them brothers. They're believers. And in chapter 6, Paul lets us know that this church is filled with all kinds of ex-sinners. He says in chapter 6 that there are people in the Corinthian church that used to be sexually immoral. They used to be idolaters and adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and even more that I'm sure are unlisted. And then he says, but you were washed, you were changed, God saved you is the idea, along with countless other sinners that fill the church. So again, I don't know every single person in this room. I don't know why every single person is even in this room. But I do know, including the one talking, this room's filled with sinners, and various kinds of sinners at that. So according to verse 11, we see that God's grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ to bring salvation to all people. This is why we take some of the promises, like just from John 6, In John 6, Jesus makes these promises that whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. And everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He uses this kind of universalistic language, letting you know that there's no kind of person he's talking to, that if you were to come to Christ, you wouldn't receive what he promises. These are the promises that we cling to, and these are the promises that we trust as Christians. I know for a fact that in coming to Christ, I'm going to be saved because he came, Titus 2:11, for all men. And I know that he's going to save me because he says whoever comes to him will be saved. And so we see in verse 11 that God's grace brings salvation. But look at verse 12. God's grace appeared, not just bringing salvation, but also instruction. Notice verse 12, training us or instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This verse teaches you that Jesus came to earth not only to bring salvation, but also instruction. He came not just to be your Savior, but your teacher. Jesus came to make you his disciple, or as I've told you before, that word disciple, it means student. Again, because of the fall, you are born a sinner. You are naturally, Ephesians 2 says, a child of wrath, and Ephesians 4 says, your brain doesn't even work right. You are darkened in your understanding, you are ignorant, Ephesians 4 says, and you're futile in your thinking, is the way the Bible depicts our problem as sinners. We need to be saved, absolutely, but we also need to be taught. We need to be trained and instructed by God's grace, which is what he does. God continually instructs those that he saves. The passage here in Titus 2:12 says that God's grace is training us. It's written in an ongoing sense. Again, in other words, if you are a Christian, you are currently enrolled in what I'll call the School of Grace. The School of Grace, we'll see, has two main classes. There are no weekends, no holidays, and the only graduation ceremony is your funeral or the Lord's return. Everyone who has been saved, past tense, is currently being instructed, present tense, and trained by God's grace. They're being, as I said, trained in two main classes. This school has two main courses. A class that teaches you what not to do, and a class that teaches you what to do. A class teaching you what to put off, and a class teaching you what to put on. Think of it this way. I've used an illustration like this, but I remember in seminary meeting a guy that this actually was a part of his family. And in seminary, us Southerners had to stick together. We were in the land of California already bad enough, and we're Southerners, we're misplaced, and anyway. So Bud Moss became one of my good friends from South Carolina. We understood each other's language. We shared a love for things like fatback and football and whatever. So me and Bud becoming friends, I quickly learned that in Bud's family, he had a brother-in-law that was born with one leg longer than the other. When he went to the doctors said, look, we need to not try to fix this before your body's done growing. Let's let your body finish growing, and then we'll try to fix this. So when he turned 18, he went and had an appointment made where he would have surgery. So he walks in with one leg longer than the other, and he walks out with both legs equal length. He's fixed. But fixing his problem left him now with two problems. His legs are now equal, but he has to both unlearn all the things he learned when he learned to walk like this, and he has to begin to learn positively how to walk with fixed legs, if you will. I spent my whole life, 18 years, walking the wrong way, and now that I've been fixed, I've got to unlearn the wrong way of walking while learning the right way of walking. This helps you see the way that grace teaches us after grace saves us. When a sinner goes from death to life, this is not the end of your change, it's the beginning. Getting saved is what enrolls you in this school of grace. And like I said, you'll be instructed in two main things, what to say no to and what to say yes to, what to put off and what to put on. Because over the course of your life, no matter if you were saved at 6 or 66, no matter how long you spent as an unbeliever, you had certain ways of thinking and feeling and acting that you now as a Christian have to unlearn while also trying to learn what's right. And verse 12 shows you that grace instructs you, first of all, what to say no to. Look at verse 12. It says, saying no to, ESV puts ungodliness. You could say a way of life that ignores or disrespects or dishonors God. A way of life that kind of gives a perpetual stiff arm to God. Again, living as though your wisdom and your righteousness is the standard. living as if your way of life is the right way of life, or the world's way of life is the right way of life, ignoring what God said. Again, grace teaches you to say no to that, but it also teaches you to say no to, again, verse 12, worldly passions, clearly referencing passions, your inner desires. One of the things that we have to make clear when we talk about God's changing grace, it's so easy to just talk about the way people change on the outside. It's so easy to talk about the way people change by what we can see. In verse 12, we see that grace instructs us even on our passions. There's certain things you desire that grace has to teach you to say no to. Again, God is teaching you to say no to ungodly actions and ungodly desires. God wants to teach you how to get rid of the fruit and the root of your problem. And he addresses the heart behind your sins. So again, grace teaches you to say no to both the fruit and the root. Any notion of God's grace that does not teach a person to turn from their acts and desires of sin is not God's grace. It's not biblical grace. The surest sign that a person has received saving grace is that they are perpetually receiving instructing grace, training grace, especially training in repentance, what to turn from. But again, that's not the only class. Also, what to turn to, what to say yes to. Verse 12 again. And to live self-controlled is the first thing Paul mentions. No longer in your dark way of thinking, no way in your ignorant way of thinking, but now living with clarity and wisdom and prudence. Living a life that's level-headed, not being dominated by fleeting impulses and every wind of doctrine that comes along. Grace teaches you to live self-controlled. And secondly, it lists upright, a righteous life, a just life. It's the same word there. A life conforming to God's standards that you used to either twist for your own advantage or just ignore. Now you're being trained to say yes to God's righteous standards. And grace teaches you overall, the third thing listed, to live a godly life. One that honors God, whereas your previous life we saw was ungodly. We see the opposite here, a godly life. The status change a person receives when they go from unbeliever to a believer, it does more than change their future. It begins to change them now. It changes them from ungodly to godly. And that's not just in their actions. That's in their actions and their desires. The God that you once ignored and hated and blasphemed, you now love and long to know and honor more. The God you used to rebel against is now the God in whom you take delight. As John says in 1 John, you look at this God you used to ignore and his commandments are no longer a burden to you. You gladly receive them with joy. And why is it? Because you love this God now. And this is all due to God's training grace, God's instructing grace. He teaches you what to say no to and what to say yes to regarding yourself and others and even him. No area of your life is unaffected by sin, and no area of your life is unaffected by grace. Again, Titus 2 says that he's training us what to say no to and yes to, but he says he's changing you right now, he adds, in this present age. Again, God's grace is not just about helping people get to heaven one day. God's grace is about changing your future, absolutely, but it's also about changing you right here and right now, in this present age, Paul says. An age that's marked throughout Scripture as one of greed and ungodliness and sinfulness. God is saving you from this evil generation, absolutely. But we learn here that God's saving you in this evil generation. He's transforming you right now in this present evil age. But again, before we move on to verse 13 and our third point, I do want you to notice the need for constant training here. The word for training or teaching or instructing, whatever your version has, it's a word that is often used for parenting. As a parent, you know that children need a lot of instruction, not just what not to do, but what to do. Don't throw spaghetti on the wall, put it in your mouth. That kind of put off and put on, right? Things you never thought you'd string together in sentences. You also know that this is a tiresome work. It's ongoing. You don't let your guard down as a parent from teaching and training your kid. They constantly need to be instructed. This is a similar picture or idea of what we get here with grace. Grace is presently instructing Christians because Christians presently need ongoing instruction. Again, this kind of instruction does not come naturally to you. It doesn't come natural to you, first of all, because naturally you're a sinner and an enemy of God. But once you're saved, it still doesn't come natural because you've still got leftover old ways of thinking, old ways of feeling, old ways of doing. And you've got to be told, put that off and put this on. And so again, when you become a Christian, that's when this two-course work starts to begin. So I want to help you this morning by asking the question that we sometimes forget to ask, the practical question of, well, how does that happen? So as a Christian, I go from unsaved to saved, which means I then begin to learn what to put off and put on. But how does God teach me that? Do I just pray for it and he zaps me? It's like, do I pray for food and then just close my eyes, open my mouth towards heaven and wait on it to fall in? Like, how does this food actually get to me that I just prayed about? Similarly, how does this training and instruction get to you? I'll remind you of a verse that you know very well. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for, same word, training in righteousness. God has declared his word is sufficient to train you the way that you need to be trained by grace. This book, the Bible, is what you need. It's what God has promised to use, James 1 and 1 Peter 1, to cause people to be born again. But like Jesus prayed in John 17, it's also the means God uses to sanctify you, to make you holier. And here we're learning, it's the book that God uses to train you to put off and put on. Again, you don't have to go anywhere else to find any words from God on anything that's not covered in this book. If someone claims words from God that you need that aren't in this book, they are lying. That is not what Scripture teaches. It is a sufficient source for all the training we need. So because God's tool of training is his word, then you need to do two things. It's easy. Number one, you need to give yourself to this book. And number two, you need to give yourself to people who give themselves to this book. You need to stop wasting time in other churches and other places where God's word is not at the center of all they do. You need to give yourself to the scripture, obviously, but also to a body of believers that give themselves to the book. Because it's sitting under the book with them that you are going to be learning the put off and put on classes that grace teaches. And you need this. You need God to help you, not just show you what put off and put on looks like, but to help other Christians come alongside and show you how it's done. There are other Christians in your church who have had to put off what you need to put off. And they've had to put on what you need to put on. And so God provides them to walk alongside of you to help you see these things. Again, the life of putting off sin and putting on righteousness is one that we're called to. But I want you to understand the way that it actually shows that Christ is glorious. You take a person who used to not love God, and now they love God. You take a person who used to say yes to the wrong things and no to the right things, and now they've swapped that. And they're doing so even at the expense of suffering and persecution. This is a way to put Christ on display as glorious and beautiful. This is a way to show the world that because of my new priorities, I'm trying to show you that I really do believe Christ is that great. Christ is that glorious. The world watches. Other Christians watch. Your family watches. The results of someone actually saved by God's grace and actually being instructed by God's grace, actually being convinced that Christ really is great. This is the life that Christ calls us to. These are the things that grace teaches us. So first, you see grace brings salvation. Grace brings instruction. Thirdly, I want you to see in verse 13, grace brings anticipation. Grace brings anticipation. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, one of the amazing things about this short paragraph, you could memorize this in a week tops. One of the great things about this passage is how much ground it covers in your life. You move from the incarnation to the change in your life presently, and now in verse 13, you move to the future return of Christ. Again, God is not only interested in saving you, he's interested in transforming you, but part of that transformation is building in you a happy hope, he says here, an anticipation that Christ would return, that God's grace appeared in the past and God's glory will appear in the future. Again, God is interested in more than just changing your eternal destiny at some point in the future. Paul says here that grace affects us by changing us so that we're now anticipating what he calls our blessed hope. Our happy hope is what the word blessed is getting at. It's a hope in something in the future that we look forward to, that today is bearing the fruit of joy and blessing and happiness. Which again, that's what the word hope does. We have to cover this every single time because I never know who's new in here. But the idea is hope in our world is kind of wishful thinking. I hope that the Braves can win the World Series again next year. Or I hope the weather's nice tomorrow. It's just kind of positive thinking. That is not the way the Bible describes hope. If faith is taking God's promises and trusting them from your heart, hope is taking God's promises that have not been fulfilled yet and trusting them from your heart. Hope is faith in the future, is the idea. You take a promise from God that you're still waiting on, and if you trust that, that's hope. That's the idea. And the specific future promise we're talking about here, Paul says, is another appearing. It's the second time appearing has been mentioned in Titus 2. The first appearing was the first appearing of Christ in the incarnation, the first coming. The second appearing here is his second appearing in the world, his second coming. The second coming of Christ. The first involved God's grace appearing, verse 11 says. Verse 13 says the second will involve God's glory appearing. The second appearing of Christ has not happened yet, and that's why if you trust it's going to happen, it's called hope. It's called a happy hope because you're eagerly waiting on it. You're longing for it. As we look forward to the day where Christ will finally be in front of us and we will behold him in a way that we never have before. I want you to hold your spot in Titus and go to 1 John 3. Whenever I think of Christ's return, 1 John 3 pops in my head almost immediately. Page 1022 in your pew Bible. 1 John 3. What I want you to see in this passage is not just Christ appearing is paired with our future hope and a similar language to Titus. But notice the effect that his appearing is going to have on us and why that's true. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." There's that word. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." So just for a second, think about it. John's saying, if you're currently a Christian, you can know that what you will be hasn't appeared yet, but you can know that when he does appear, you'll be like him. And you ask why? How do we know that? Why is it that when he appears, we'll be like him? He says, because we shall see him as he is. You can go back to Titus 2. Like Paul, John is linking Christ's future appearance with our current hope of being finally and fully changed into Christ's likeness. But notice in the 1 John passage, he describes Christ's return, which gives us hope today, but he's saying that the reason it's going to change us is because when Christ does appear, we'll see him as he is. We won't just see him like we do now with the eyes of our heart. The Bible talks about us seeing things as far as knowing and believing, but our physical eyeballs have not put themselves on Jesus. So when Christ comes in the future, it's not just our hearts that will see him, but our eyeballs will. But we won't do it the way they did in the Gospels. Think of how many people with their real physical eyeballs saw Jesus and didn't believe. Think of how many people watched him walk around and teach and work miracles. Think of all the people that laid their eyes on Jesus and did not behold him with their heart. Our hope is that when he does return, we're going to put our physical eyeballs on him and our hearts will finally perceive him. And in a physical and spiritual way, we'll finally see him as he is. And because we finally perceive Jesus rightly, not fully, but rightly, we will then be immediately turned into his likeness. Again, when he returns for us, we will behold him like we never have before. Your sanctification as a Christian is directly tied to your perception of Christ. One of the reasons that you aren't holier in your life, one of the reasons you still have some of the struggles with sin that you have, is because you aren't as convinced that Christ is glorious, is as glorious as he is. That's the battle that we fight as Christians. I know for a fact Christ is glorious. I'm trying to convince my whole life that he's that glorious. Again, that problem will be remedied when he returns and we see him as he is. But for today, there remains a part of you that wrongly ascribes glory to worthless things. But in the day that he appears, Titus talking about, 1 John talking about, when you finally see him for who he is, physically with your eyeballs, but also in your heart, when that perception is made complete, then you will finally be made like him, because you'll finally see him for who he is and everything else for what it is. You won't wrongly ascribe glory to any of these worthless things that we do today. And it's looking forward to that kind of a whole life change that gives us a happy hope today. I mean, how could you not look forward to that day when your struggles with sin will be over, when your life of suffering will be over, when the troubles that surround you and weigh on you will be over? How could you not look forward to that day with happiness? That's what Paul calls our blessed hope. That day coming where we will finally be fully convinced that Christ is the greatest treasure in the world. Knowing that he is coming one day for us, and all our sorrows will be gone, and all our struggles will be done with, and all our suffering will be passed away, and we will finally have him in a way that we have never had him before. But again, I always have to bring to mind those of you that don't love Christ. As happy as a hope as it is for us to know Christ is coming back for us one day, it is a horrible prediction or a horrible promise that he is coming back against you if you don't love him. It will be a time where Christ will come as a king against his enemies. You are on his planet, breathing his air, living in his world as a rebel, and he will never let that stand. Again, Christ's return for so many people will actually be horrible for them. Not the happy hope we sing about in Christmas or even that we as believers look forward to. It's a day of dread for them. Again, even this morning, some of you sit here, and I wonder if you've thought just for a second on how kind it is that Christ hasn't returned yet. I've used this story before, but there was one person on an airplane one time saying, well, if Christ really is good and in control and all these things, why hasn't he fixed the world yet? Why hasn't he just gotten rid of all the bad people? I was like, you should be really glad he hasn't. Because you're one of those bad people he'll wipe out. And so the fact that you wake up another day as Christ's enemy and his return is withheld, that's another bit of great news that as a sinner you can cling to. The fact that God has left the ark door open just a little longer. The fact that you sit here unsaved means you need to be thinking about the fact that God has been gracious to give you even more time. If you have not given thought to this, you have to think about it now. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Right now is all that you have. As many people through history have said, that tomorrow's the devil's day. Let him have it. You have today. He'll deceive you into thinking you'll always get around to it, but like one of the thieves on the cross, you may not. A lot of times we point to the thieves on the cross and we go, well, you know, there's hope for those in the last second of their life. For one of them, the other one went to his death not doing it. Why do you think you'll be different? Again, like we heard earlier, Christ still stands today promising everyone who comes to him, he will not only save and not only instruct, but we're learning in Titus 2 that he'll actually begin to build in you this happy anticipation for his return, because now, because you trust in Christ, because you love Christ, you now know that he's coming for you, not against you. This is the one that we're waiting on. In verse 13, I want you to notice this phrase is too big to ignore. The one that we're waiting on to appear in verse 13 is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the absolute clearest verses in the Bible on Jesus being God. Paul wrote this in such a way that the God and Savior both refer to Jesus. I'm not going to bog you down with that understanding. Just understand that's why most every single English translation translates it the same way. Because Jesus is our God and Savior. But also notice, in verse 14, it goes on to describe Jesus alone, who gave himself, not they gave themselves. This is not about two persons here. This is about Jesus being the God and the Savior that we're waiting on to return. Again, one of the clearest verses in Scripture on why Jesus is God. Explicitly taught here, but a teaching that is woven throughout the Bible. We see explicit claims like this, but we also know that Jesus is God because, as we've talked about before, Jesus shares God's honor, attributes, names, deeds, and seat. His hands, we've talked about this. If you can remember hands, you can remember why we know Jesus is God. Jesus says, he claims, and he receives honor that is only given to God, attributes that are only true of God, names that are only God's names, and deeds that only God can do, and the seat of authority over all the earth that only God sits on. This is why we know Jesus is God. When Thomas looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't go, hold on, buddy. I mean, he received that. In Revelation, we see an angel worshiped as God, and he corrects him. "No, do not do that to me. Get up." But Jesus never does that. Jesus receives and deserves worship as God because he is God. This is the one that we anticipate coming back for us, and by grace, we're waiting on him with a happy hope today, Titus 2:13 says. So the encouragement for a Christian is to turn your eyes forward and upward. Don't become so enthralled with this world. I mean, a message so relevant every day, but especially at Christmas, especially in a season with Black Fridays and presents that dominate our ideas and hopes that are set on things here and now. Don't become so enthralled with these things that you forget him and his coming. Don't get so comfortable in this world that you forget this present evil age is going to pass away and give way to a holy coming age. Again, Christians, we need to hear this passage and remember that every single thing our souls need to be happy and thrive is found in Christ, and it is wrapped up and is coming for you. Every single day as a Christian, you deal with your own lack of holiness. You deal with some sort of disappointment. Family's different than you want it to be. Your job's different than you want it to be. This world is different. The work you do is harder. You deal with all sorts of problems in this world. Every single day you live in a world that's hostile to God, and therefore they're hostile to you. And it gets old, it gets exhausting. But again, we read in Titus 2:13, there's a day coming where that will change. And it's a day we look forward to with what Paul calls a happy hope, a joy-filled hope. All of it meant to point our eyes forward. So we use it that way. We use our own lack of perfection now to remind us this isn't it. I won't always be this way. We use the current problems of the world to remind ourselves, oh yeah, this isn't my home. There's a day coming where he'll actually fix all this. We use this to point our eyes forward and upwards. It's because God's grace brings salvation, instruction, but also we see in verse 13, anticipation. Lastly, I want you to see in verse 14, God's grace also brings transformation. Verse 14, who gave himself, so our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And it's kind of like a whiplash passage. I mean, you start off in the manger, you're through the life of Christ, and then you go to you today, like 2020, for 21, sorry, a little bit longer. And then you look to the future, and then Paul whips right back to the cross and today. Again, this passage covers so much of our existence as Christians. In verse 14, Paul begins to bridge the gap between why Christ came and what it's supposed to be doing in you today. This is why we see that grace brings transformation. After saying Jesus is our great God and Savior, we then learn that he is the one who gave himself for us. Again, referring to Christ's selfless life as a whole, and that he lived and died for us, but specifically this language is used in him being our substitute on the cross. Let me just read these passages for you. I don't want you to try to turn. You can write the references down, but just listen. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Again, when the Bible talks about God doing this for us, it's more than just for your benefit. The idea is for us as far as a substitution. You may picture this in the way that someone takes a bullet for you. That bullet is on its way coming for you. You are the intended target, and that person jumps in the way to take the bullet for you. Not simply saying they take the bullet to help you, they do. Not just to benefit you, it does, but they actually take it in your place. This is the idea that's behind Christ dying for us on the cross. God's wrath against your sin is building up like a dam holding back a swelling river, ready to bust loose at any moment. You have no clue when this dam's breaking. And the gospel says, for everyone who comes to Christ, that dam did break. All that swelling wrath did rush out, and it rushed on Christ in your place rather than on you. And he did this for us, Paul says in verse 14. And he gives us two reasons. Why did Christ give himself for us? Number one, it was to redeem us. We are slaves, Scripture says, in the slave market of sin. To redeem someone, this language of loosing is the idea of the verb. You've been loosed from your captivity. Christ gives himself as a payment to loose you from your enslavement. It says here to free us from lawlessness, this enslaving life of disobedience, a life that calls foolishness wise and evil good. I mean, a life we see dominating the world around us. And he frees us from this and its penalties. And that's not his only goal, though. It says he gave himself to free us, but, or redeem us, but also to purify for himself a people. So Christ comes to earth to deal with sin's consequences, not just outside of you and around you, not just with your outside actions, but he also takes away sin's punishment and its power in you. He is coming to purify you. He's working on sin's effects all around you and in you. It says in verse 14, he came to purify people for himself, and he describes those people as people who are zealous for good works. It literally is a zealot for good works. We usually associate the word zealot with someone who's extreme. But the idea is excitement, eagerness. Christ died not only to save you from sin's penalty, but to also build in you an excitement for good works. Jesus gives himself in our place to deal with all of sin's consequences, even the consequences that make you be slow to good works. As a Christian, you have to admit there are times where you are hesitant to do good works. It's like, yeah, I know I should. I either don't feel like it, or I'm tired, or I'm not convinced that's what I want to do. There's all these struggles we have with being slow to it. That's not why Christ gave himself. He gave himself to have a people who would be zealous for good works, enthusiastic for good works. And this is how Titus comes full circle with verses 1 to 10, and really his whole letter. In verses 1 to 10, he was explaining how good works look in the life of the believer. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves. This is what good works look like. Now we're learning that the grace that helps us do that doesn't just help us change our actions. It actually makes us love those good works, a work which we need so much in our lives. For those who have experienced God's saving grace, you are being instructed, absolutely. You are experiencing a happy waiting on him to return. But you are also passionately pursuing obedience for him, looking for ways to love your neighbor and yourself like you never did before. This is one of the purposes of the cross. This is one of the verses that we're so familiar with, but we usually cut off the last verse. And obviously, I like the first two, but take the third one with it, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So usually we quote that to make sure people are clear on what they have to be clear on. You are not saved by works. There is no one who will ever go to heaven because of their own works. But if you leave off verse 10, you forget one of the purposes of God's salvation by grace. It says, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. One of the results of grace is not just you're saved, but you start to love good works. This is found even in the letter to Titus. You're in it. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Notice how Titus is talking about this, or Paul is to Titus. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of what? Good works. Let's try verse 7 again, because we've got three other ones to look at. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of what? Good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every what? Good work. 3:8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to what? Good works. In verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to what? Good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Again, Christ died to make you a person who loves good works. He did not die so that you could add your good works to accomplish your salvation. That is not the equation that we're going for. But Christ died to make you a person, to change you into a person who loves good works. Not a person who just talks about good works or approves of good works. Not a person who's just aware of the good works the Bible talks about. But a person who does them and loves doing them. A person that Spurgeon called red hot for good works. And again, I know that this is different from who you perceive yourself to be. This is so different from who you were in Adam, and this is even different from who you are sitting here right now. If you're a Christian, you know that you are not as passionate about good works as you ought to be. But that's one of the reasons for this passage, because grace isn't done with us. The grace that saves us instructs us. It gives us this future happy hope we're waiting on, but it also is currently transforming us. God is at work in you so that Philippians 2, 12, and 13, you can start to work out the salvation through good works in your life. What God works in you, you work out through fruit. The difference in your life is one of grace, the word that we've been reading about this whole passage. It's not that Christians are better than other people in and of themselves. It's not that you are a smarter sinner or that you've been some sort of a better person in your life. You just have better parents. That's why your life's better. That's not the explanation the Bible gives. The Bible says it's because of God's grace. You were the target of God's grace. The grace that saved you, the grace that instructs you currently, and the grace that builds in you this anticipation of Christ's return, and verse 14, the same grace that transforms you right now. This is what Christmas does, if you will, or what grace does. It changes you. It's not something we just affirm and something we sing about, we move along, and we don't really think about it till next November. It's not that idea. God's grace appearing is meant to do and accomplish these things. It's meant to make you a new person in Christ from the inside out, a person free from sin's penalty and power and longing for the time where we'll be free from sin's presence. Again, if you are in Christ today, then join with me in praising God for this work, praising God that he was so kind to someone as wicked as you. But at the same time, if you find yourself in need for this grace this morning, then do exactly what every single Christian has done and find exactly what you need in Christ alone. The grace that we've been talking about, the grace that has the help you need, is found in Christ alone. And so as I said earlier, come to him not just today, but now. We have zero clue what the future holds. Christ implores people now to come to him. Let's pray.